Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
The real charge against Jesus was blasphemy, which is you, as it was often said throughout the gospel, are making yourself out to be equal with God. That's what this whole phrase is about, Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And are you saying you're the Son of God? Are you that? Because the prophets in the Old Testament keep talking about the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. Are you that guy from the Old Testament? That's the question on the table.
Blasphemy is an old term we don't use much these days, but in Bible times, it was a serious religious crime. So what's blasphemy? At its core, it's showing a lack of reverence to God. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is taking us through a portion of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus stood before the Jewish High Council on charges of blasphemy. His crime? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Well, we've been hearing a lot, sadly, these days about her truth and his truth and their truth and our truth. Well, in the words of the late Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, when it comes to us as Christians, all that really should matter to us is true truth. That's all that should matter. If you need an adjective, that's the adjective you need. True truth. You see, because as philosophers and lexicographers and parents have been saying for millennia, to say that something is true is to assert a correspondence with reality. To say that something is true, what you're saying is you're asserting that there is a correspondence with that statement and actual factual reality. That's why you can't have a body of truth you call historical truth and a different conflicting body of truth you call religious truth and another conflicting body of truth you call your personal truth. And then within that, you got his truth and her truth. That's just absurd language. I mean, you enter into, you know, Alice in Wonderland. It's nutty. You live in a world, to put it in the words of Marilyn Monroe, which I don't quote often. She famously said in an interview when asked about God, she says, well, I believe in everything a little bit. Now, I suppose that's cute because of who said it, but frankly, it's just stupid. I mean, that's just dumb. You can't believe in everything just a little bit. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's a biblical word, by the way. It's stupid if your parents are upset about that. 12 times in the Bible it's used. Pick a word. Dumb. I don't know. Dumb, does that work for you? It's dumb. That's just a dumb way. You can't have that. Because when someone says something is true, you should not believe it. If it is not in keeping with reality, if it doesn't correspond with the facts, that's really our concern. It's certainly the Bible's concern. And there's a lot of truth claims being made in the Bible. And particularly, let's talk about the focal point of the Bible. Jesus Christ makes a lot of truth claims about himself. And the people of his day took those truth claims seriously. And it left them with one of two choices. Either we believe it or we don't believe it. Either it's true or it's false. Either it corresponds with reality or it doesn't correspond with reality. And as a matter of fact, it was those truth claims that put Jesus in the precarious position that he's in our study of Luke chapter 22 today. And if you haven't had your Bibles open yet, please open them up to Luke 22. As we reach verse 66, we'll study verses 66 through 71, where Jesus now finds himself bound and beaten, bloodied for sure, as he stands before this group of people known as the Sanhedrin, filled with the chief priests and the leaders and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're all there, a body of 70 of them, meeting in a room just off of Solomon's portico there at the front on the top of the Temple Mount. And as they're meeting there for an official trial, finally it has dawned, morning has dawned, because the Sanhedrin is not supposed to meet, at least officially, and adjudicate on anything unless it's daytime. So there's a lot going on during the night and some preliminary hearings and all the rest, and Annas and Caiaphas. And we finally got to the place where dawn breaks in verse 66, and Jesus is now there, and they're concerned with his assertions. What are you asserting about yourself? And that's what's happening here in this scene. And every single one of those 70 of these folks, presided over by the chief priest, historically his name is Joseph Caiaphas, whose tomb, by the way, speaking of historical truth, was found less than 30 years ago by archaeologists in Israel. the Caiaphas family tomb. That figure presided over a group of people that had to make a decision. They had to draw a conclusion. They had to make a verdict on the claims that Jesus was making. Just like everyone in this room has to draw a conclusion. You have to give a verdict. What is your verdict on what Jesus says about himself? And everyone in our culture, and everyone in your office, and everyone in your extended family, and everyone in our community, and everyone in the world who's confronted with the claims of Christ has to make a decision. On the decisions that's made here, as you see, and of course you know the story, is pivotal in the drama of the Passion Week. Take a look at this text with me, beginning in verse 66. As we read, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. Read here, the Sanhedrin. That was the name of them. Both the chief priests and the scribes, they're all there. 70 of them, 71 if you count the chief priest. And they led him away to the council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Oh, man. It reminds me of my state senator here in a hearing recently. And I don't mean to get political, but she is a political figure. Who asked a question that was so ridiculously dumb, it garnered a facepalm and a response of, yes, yes, that is precisely what I'm affirming. That is exactly what I'm saying. It's like, have you not been listening the whole time? Hours here? Yeah. What you're saying is exactly what I've been saying. Like, where have you been? Like, duh. And Jesus is now being asked a simple question. So tell us, are you the Christ? You want to talk about a facepalm moment? That's the whole point. That's been the entire point of this. And so now it's there. Now affirm it. Now officially affirm it. Tell us. Now Mark gives us the summary that in essence, now again, this is just a quick, brief recording of some of the things that Jesus said in this scene. But in essence, here's how Mark summarizes it. That he said, yes, I mean, he affirms it. Yes, that's true. And in this case, not that we need that one statement there, but certainly it was there in the affirmative. But he says, listen, here's the problem with me even affirming it before you. If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, if I want to start asking you, well, what do you believe that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're not going to answer me. We've already been through that in Jesus' ministry. But now, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. There's a synopsis of what Jesus said. And by the way, we learned in the other Gospels, he added this phrase, and you'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, as we'll see, which basically gets us into a new phase of this. Okay, wait a minute. The Christ is one thing. So are you saying now, if you're kind of identifying yourself with this Son of Man figure from Daniel 7, are you saying, are you the Son of God then? Again, another facepalm. What are you talking about? Of course. Now, there's an interesting Hebrew idiom, an Aramaic idiom, a Greek stated phrase here that reads funny in our English. You say that I am, and you think, well, that's a weird response. It's kind of like, because it's a dumb question. These were dumb questions because these were clearly already answered repeatedly. In essence, we could read in English like, you said it. You said it. Of course. Yes. Then they said, there's no communication breakdown here. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. He's now committed blasphemy. You've just blasphemed. Now, Luke doesn't employ that word because he already employed the word in verse number 65 about the reality of them taking Christ, who is God, and putting him on the bottom shelf. And he's saying they blasphemed him by treating him the way that they did. But of course, the real charge against Jesus was blasphemy, which is you, as it was often said throughout the gospel, are making yourself out to be equal with God. That's what this whole phrase is about, Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And are you saying you're the Son of God? I know we toss these words around from an American Western perspective, but we need to understand them in context, which we'll attempt to do this morning. And in light of that, let me, as silly as this sounds, let me be the counselor here as we assemble as those who must pass a verdict on what Jesus is asserting. And let me guide you through this concept with the time we have. We don't have a 5-hour service. You don't need to say amen to that. I wish we did sometime because there's so much material we could go through. But let's just, in the time that we have, just try to come to some conclusions about this as best we can with the time available to us. And let me start with the first conclusion, because it's broken down into two parts. Verses 66 and 67 and verses 69 through 71 deals with the two aspects. One is about the Christ, and then one is about Son of God. So let's tear these up in two sections and deal with them independently. The first one, let's just ask that question and answer it. They come together as the assembly, the Sanhedrin, chief priests, scribes. They lead them away to the council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he's basically saying, well, you guys wouldn't believe me if I told you. Of course, he's already told them. And even in Mark's summary of this, Jesus is obviously affirming that. So let me state in the affirmative what's already given to us in the Gospels and see if we can't build this up and make sense of it ourselves. Number one in your outline, let's just get the conclusion up front, at least the one I would like to lead you to affirm. Number one, you need to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. So affirm Jesus as the Christ. Jot that down if you would. Number one, affirm Jesus, this person, this historical figure who stands before the Sanhedrin, that the answer is yes. Affirm him as the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, two words that are very important. One is the word the definite article, the Christ. And the other one is Christ. And before we can get to the, let's deal with Christ. What is Christ? Well, Christ is a transliterated word from Greek. New Testament's written in Greek. You're basically rendering in English the word Christos. Christos then becomes in English Christ. So that's no translation. That's just saying it in English, an anglicized way to say the word Christos. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll find the word Mashiach in Hebrew. Hebrew's written, the Old Testament language of the Old Testament is Hebrew. Hebrew Mashiach. And if you were to take that and kind of anglicize that and say it the way we would say it in English, we'd say Messiah. So we know Messiah, Mashiach, Christos, Christ. That hasn't helped us. Now what we need to do is translate the word. Now, if you take the word and you find it in sections of the Bible where it tries to translate that word, you get this word, anointed. Anointed doesn't help us much. You might as well say Messiah or Christ, because we don't use that word much in our day. Anointed. Let's get it in context and figure out what it means in a simplified, kind of pedantic, everyday, practical, pragmatic way that the word is used. Number one, in the Old Testament, I'll give you three examples. One's from Isaiah 21. In Isaiah 21, it speaks of the soldiers and the warriors in the army taking their shields, which they used to cover with a layer of leather, and they would take oil to it like a kid does with a baseball glove, and they would oil their shields. So that picture there of oiling, that verb there is to anoint, to anoint. And the shield then would be the Mashiach, the anointed thing in this case, a house. In Jeremiah 22, it speaks of the houses, and it's dealing with their issues and arrogance and all the rest, and vermilion is the color, and it talks about the fact that you're painting your house in this ostentation color. Nevertheless, the point is, you are painting your houses, and that word painting, that's the word anointed. So the house in that case, right, would be an anointed house, but what it is, clearly, it's putting paint from your jar that you stir up with the dyes in it, and you bring it to your house, and you slather it on your house with brushes, you know, or parts of bushes and things like that that you'd use as brushes in the ancient world, and you'd paint your house with a coat of vermilion paint in that passage. Amos 6. In Amos 6, it talks about the people that are rich, and they're using in their kind of context, doesn't matter in this case, but the point is they're putting on lotions, their cosmetics, and they put them on their bodies. In that case, they would be anointed, the verb to put it on, to smear it on, to rub it on, to pour it on their bodies. In the New Testament, Christos, used in a non-Jesus way, we got some examples of that as well. Jesus talks about putting oil on your face and on your hair, on your head, oil. And talks about refreshing yourself, and you put oil through your hair and on your head. Matthew 6. That picture of putting oil on is the verb. It's the verb to krino it, to put it on. Like Christos. If I put it on my head, then my head would be anointed with the oil, which has nothing to do with anything, you know, ceremonial in the Bible, certainly not with Jesus. It's just a picture of putting oil on your head or your face. Luke 7, a long time ago, we dealt with the perfume that was there put on Christ. He was anointed with this perfume. It's like you putting on something that smells good, that picture of the scene. There's a lot going on in the passage and Christological application, but the point is, she's just putting it on his body. James chapter 5, which is reminiscent of the story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan that gets injured, and the guy bandages him up, the Samaritan, and puts oil on his body. To put that on, that's the verb, to put on the oil on an injured part of your body, to rub it on. You got a cut in that case. Maybe you got stabbed on the road to Jericho, so you're putting on the bandages, but before you do, you kind of put on the salve, you put on the medicinal liquid or oil. All of those verbs are to lather on, to rub it on, to pour it on. That's what the word means. And once you have that put on, then that's the Messiah or the Christ. Now, that doesn't help us because what is everyone that is anointed? You are all anointed this morning because you probably slathered something on shampoo on your hair or lotion on your hands, whatever. You are anointed, but that's not what we're talking about in the Bible when we're talking about the things that pertain to Christ and his claim. We go back to the Old Testament and see that the oil was used in a symbolic way to set things apart for a particular purpose. Like the tabernacle, when it was made, the elements or the furniture in the tabernacle were said that you must anoint them for that purpose. And they would take oil and literally anoint it symbolically, like the piece of furniture they put the showbread on to kind of represent the fact that God has provided our food, our daily bread. They would put it on the table, but the table first had to have oil put on it, a very special oil that was like a fragrance and has special ingredients in it. And you'd say, okay, this table is just for the showbread only. So if a priest says, wow, that table's the perfect size, be great in my study, I'm going to pull that out of the tabernacle. No, you can't do that. That is just for that purpose. The candelabra. You've got to take the candlestick and you have to anoint it with oil. So you just use it for that. You lose your keys to your camel or whatever. You can't just grab the candelabra out of the tabernacle and go hunting for it at night. And you can't use it for that. It's not a flashlight. It's only for ceremonial purposes. And so it set apart all the furniture and the place and the tent itself called the tabernacle for spiritual religious purposes. And therefore it became a sanctuary, coming from Hebrew into Latin and then into the word sanctuary in our language, is it's set apart, and it's set apart for special use. And some of you sometimes mistakenly call this room a sanctuary. Well, it's really not a sanctuary because we use it for a lot of things, and we take the chairs out, do all kinds of things. The junior hires put inflatables in here and crazy things you probably don't want to know about, you know, beating each other up. So it's not a sanctuary in that sense because it's not a set apart for one purpose, one religious, spiritual purpose. It's set apart for a ton of things, so it's really not a set apart room. So it's not a sanctuary in that sense. Well, not only are things said to be anointed in a symbolic way to say it's got a special religious purpose, there are people that are set apart by God for a special religious purpose. And the first group of people we see in the Bible are the prophets, at least in terms of how I'm going to list them, the prophets who speak for God. Now, you can go to the airport seminar in the ancient world, if you will, anachronistic joke, and you can go there for the seminar, and they can teach on a lot of things, and they're not anointed. But if you want to go to church, so to speak, you want to go to a synagogue where someone is standing up and speaking God's revelatory truth, well, he better be an anointed prophet. Now, that has nothing to do with his charisma, his dynamism, or how good his sermons are. It means this guy is speaking biblical truth. This guy is bringing God's information to you. He's a prophet. And so it was like in Elijah's ministry in 1 Kings chapter 19, he takes that oil and he pours it on Elisha, and you have this picture. In that case, I think it was Elijah in that passage, maybe Elijah. Get that straight, look it up. And you have the anointing, which means this guy's in the crew. He's in the prophetic crew. The priests, back to the beginning, well, the first time we have reference to it, you are to anoint not only the furniture in the tabernacle, but anoint the people that are going to serve as priests in the tabernacle. So we're going to set apart these ministers, start with Aaron and his sons, and you're going to put the oil that is specially made that I told you how to make and pour it on their head and anoint them. Like paint on a house or like oil on your face, shampoo on your head, like medicine on your cut, that is an anointing. But it's a special anointing that says this guy now is not going to own property in Israel. He's not going to be a mechanic. He's not going to be, you know, whatever, an accountant, a tax collector. He is going to be a minister. That's his job. And then, of course, there was the king. And the first king that Israel ever had, God took Samuel, said, you know that anointing oil that we use it for prophets, we use it for priests, you're going to go and take that and we're going to anoint a king. And so they go to Saul, who's the first king, the big tall guy, and they put oil on his head in a ceremony and he becomes the king. And then God said, okay, you had your pick. I mean, I picked him for you, but he's the ideal king in your mind. I'm going to pick a man after my own heart. So they go to Jesse's house, and you know they bring the little runt out of the field who's watching the sheep, and it's David, and he goes through the same thing again. He takes the oil and he pours it on his head. That picture of pouring the oil. Now, what did that mean? That means in the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you could say you were a Christ, to use a New Testament word. You were an anointed one. You were a Messiah. You were a Messiah. But not. That's where the is starting to get here into play. They're not asking, are you a priest, are you a prophet, or are you a king? Now, all of a sudden, we have the word, are you the Christ? Well, are you the Christ? Yeah, because those three very important special people in the Bible, the roles and the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Are you the prophet? Where would they ever come up with that? Because all the Old Testament prophecies began to take all these roles and tie them into one. I mean, we see this. Think of 1,000 years before Christ in the prophecy about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Here's a picture of a king who's a priest back from Genesis. And now there's this promise that there's going to be one who you're going to see merged together in that passage, the priest and the king, and they're going to be one. Well, of course, the prophet too. If you look at all the prophecies, there's going to be a great one who not only speaks authoritatively for God, but he's the ultimate authoritative spokesman. He's the ultimate prophet. Now we have the ultimate priest who's going to come. It says in Psalm 53, our daily Bible reading this morning, and we're going to present this one to God as a sacrifice, and he will represent not with an animal sacrifice, but with his own body being crushed as a guilt offering for people, and he'll make people right before God. So you have God speaking to the people through the ultimate prophet, and we have the people being represented before God through the ultimate priest, and then we'll have the ultimate king, and he will be the leader authoritatively shepherding over all the people of the earth, and that'll be the ultimate king. So we need an ultimate king, ultimate priest, ultimate prophet, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Are you that? Because the prophets in the Old Testament keep talking about the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. Are you that guy from the Old Testament? That's the question on the table. First thing I think you got to say to the skeptical 21st century people of our world is that God has the ability to do this and record it in the scripture. He's always underscoring that in the Bible. I am calling this before it happens. Jot down a few references, if you would, under this first point. Jot down Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. There's many passages I could give you, but Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God likes to say this. One way you can know that I'm God is that I can tell you the end from the very beginning. I can tell you, this is a great line, I can tell you from ancient times things that haven't happened yet, saying my counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose. In other words, the feature you should see about biblical truth, the assertion about the reality in the present, is that God is able to assert things about the future that come to pass factually and historically, and because of that, you should know you can trust my words. And he's deliver that information, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. He's delivered that information to his prophets, and his prophets then bring that to the people. Here's how it's put. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And the prophets speak, and there it's recorded. Now, we know this about the Bible. It's filled with predictive prophecies that are very exacting. And one of the biggest things about the Old Testament is, you know what? Your kings aren't going to be good. They're going to be imperfect. They're not going to satisfy. Your priests are going to be inadequate. Never going to give you enough sacrifices to do anything for you morally or spiritually before God. Your prophets, yeah, you got good information, but you really don't have God speaking for himself. So we need an ultimate prophet. We need an ultimate priest. We need an ultimate king. And I'm going to send it in one person. You're going to have prophet, priest, and king, the Christ. He's coming, and he is the thing you ought to expect. And we have so much anticipation in the Old Testament for the coming of the Christ. Even today, your Jewish friends are expecting, if they're Orthodox or at least believing the legitimacy of the Old Testament scriptures, they're waiting for they'll use the Old Testament Hebrew word, the Messiah. They can't wait for the Messiah to come. And they're asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you that one person? Well, the reason we know that we can say that God has set up a template that we can now ask, are you the person fulfilling all that? Because God is a God of prophetic truth. He speaks it before it happens.
Jesus Christ came to earth to rescue us. And while a Messiah's arrival was anticipated, Jesus was not what the Jewish leaders expected. They could accept he was a prophet, but the Messiah, the Old Testament prophesied? Well, that was just too much. You've been listening to pastor, author, and speaker Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, if you missed any of this message and you'd like to listen online, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you can find these resources at focalpointradio.org. Focal Point is here to provide you with biblical answers to the questions you face every day. We want to reach, teach, and equip you so you can reach, teach, and equip others. And did you know that as you listen right now, you're being joined by thousands of others across the country, maybe even some folks from around the world who are tuning in on the radio, the Focal Point mobile app on our website, or through various podcasting options? All these are completely free. And that's because listeners like you give to cover the cost. So to say thanks for your donation today, we'll send you one of Pastor Mike's favorite books. It's called Humility and is written by Andrew Murray. Each of the short chapters discusses thought-provoking topics and is often called the best work on humility ever written. Request your copy today by calling 888-320-5885. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And make sure to request the book Humility when you contact us. Well, before we go today, I want to make sure to tell you about the 2021 Alaska cruise we're planning. Next summer, Pastor Mike will be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and he wants you to come with him. From August 8th through August 13th, 2021, explore the rugged beauty of the Alaskan coast while also exploring the depths of Scripture. Visit focalpointradio.org/Alaska to learn more. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us. And make sure to come back next time when we'll continue our message on stubborn rejection. Listen Wednesday to Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? Drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.